All right, I want you to be with me here a little bit and help me out because I want to try a different kind of beginning this morning, okay? A different kind of introduction. If today's sermon were an infomercial, are you with me? Okay, if today's sermon were an infomercial, it might go something like this. For a limited time only and only through this offer this morning, Ehud, Deborah, Barak. That's right, not one, not two, but three judges. But wait, there's more, that's it. I was hoping you'd do that. But wait, there's more. If you respond in the next 35 minutes, I'll throw in absolutely free Shamgar. Just pay a small shipping and handling. The reason I wanted to start like that this morning is because I have added Shamgar to our list of curious people that God uses. I wasn't going to really look at Shamgar. He's actually only one verse at the end of chapter 3 of Judges, but he has a characteristic and shares an interesting characteristic with Ehud and Deborah, who we will be studying this morning. And that characteristic is this. Limitation didn't stop them from doing great things for God. Limitation in their lives didn't stop them from doing great things for God. So I've kind of thrown in along with Ehud and Deborah. Some people don't consider Barak a judge, that he was a military general simply under Deborah, who was the judge. I would side with those people. But at any rate, they had an interesting characteristic, and that is they didn't let limitations limit them. Rather, they did great things for God. So we're going to be looking at them this morning. We're going to look at Ehud. We're going to look at Shamgar, Deborah, and Barak this morning. Are some of the people that I've wanted to study because they're curious people that God uses. And I love that. I love that about God, the way he kind of shakes us up and uses people in a way we don't expect. And so we're going to look at that. Before we get to those three, before we get to Ehud and Shamgar and Deborah and Barak, I wanted to kind of close out our discussion of 2 weeks ago. Last week, of course, you know, we talked about the resurrection being Easter Sunday. We ended 2 weeks ago in our study of these curious people. We were studying Othniel, and we said about Othniel that the characteristic that he had is that he was just an ordinary person who dedicated himself to God, and God used him in a mighty way to deliver Israel from her enemies at that time. And I like what Oswald Chambers said. He said this, "The men and women our Lord sends out on his enterprises are the ordinary human stuff plus dominating devotion to himself." I like that. The men and women that God uses, you and me, are the ordinary human stuff plus dominating devotion to Jesus Christ. So I tried to share with you some illustrations of people who fell into that character, that characteristic. And you'll remember perhaps, I hope you remember, we talked briefly 2 weeks ago about William Carey. What is he called? Who remembers from 2 weeks ago? He is the father of something. What's he the father of? Modern missions. He's the father of modern missions. Missions as we know them today were started by William Carey. What was William Carey? Was he a great theologian? Did he go to Oxford and Cambridge? And did he have all kinds of letters behind his name? No! He was a shoemaker and changed the world. God. Let me give you one more illustration, then we'll move on and talk about Ehud and Shamgar and Deborah and Barak. Anybody know who said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose"? Let me say it again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot gain, cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose. Anybody know? Jim Elliot. Anybody know who Jim Elliot is? Yeah, a number of you know who Jim Elliot. Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. She's quite a speaker and writer. She's in heaven now. But Jim was among five young missionaries, about most of your ages. Five young missionaries that went to the Aka Indians in Ecuador, and they were trying to establish communication with that tribe so that they could reduce their language to writing, give them the Bible in their language, and within a short time of arriving there with the Aka Indians, they were brutally put to death. You say, well, why are they an example? Well, Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, who was the pilot of that airplane, and three others who died at that place, started a tremendous movement. Let me just share a little bit about Jim and Elizabeth Elliot. She shares her story. She said, "A year after I went to Ecuador, Jim Elliot, whom I had met at Wheaton College, also entered tribal areas with the Quechua Indians." I hope I said that right. I'm not sure. How many of you know how it's pronounced? Then that's the way it's pronounced. Okay. In 1953, we were married in the city of Quito and continued our work together. Jim had always hoped to have the opportunity to enter the territory of an unreached tribe. The Aucas were in that category, a fierce group whom no one had succeeded in meeting without being killed. After the discovery of their whereabouts, Jim and four other missionaries entered Aka territory. After a friendly contact with three of the tribe, they were speared to death. By the way, Jim Elliot was 28 years old when this happened. She goes on to say, "Our daughter Valerie was 10 months old when Jim was killed. I continued working with the Quechua Indians when, through a remarkable providence, I met two Aka women who lived with me for 1 year. They were the key to my going in to live with the tribe that had killed the five missionaries." She went and lived with the Aka Indians who killed her husband and the other four missionaries. She said, "I remained there for 2 years. After having worked for two years with the Akas, I returned to the Quechua work and remained there until 1963 when Valerie and I returned to the U.S. Now, from another perspective, Rachel Saint, who was Nate Saint's sister, Nate Saint's the pilot of the plane who was killed along with the other four, she writes this: "Rachel and Elizabeth were invited to live," or written about her, "Rachel and Elizabeth were invited to live with the tribe. Rachel stayed with the Aka tribe until her death and was buried there." Can you imagine that? She stayed with the tribe that killed her brother until she herself died and was buried there. "They experienced firsthand the Aka lifestyle and perfected their language skills. At that point, the evangelization to the Akas began, and 9 years after the tragic event, the Gospel of Mark was published in the Aka language. The pastor of the tribe, Kimo, who was also one of the killers, had the opportunity to baptize Steve and Kathy Saint, Nate's children." Can you imagine that? God had used these women, a wife and sister of the slain missionaries, to reconcile with the Akas and bring them ultimate reconciliation of Christ's salvation. The legacy left behind by the five slain missionaries and their families still lives on today. Ordinary. Just ordinary. But with dominating devotion to Jesus Christ. And their heart was to reach people who had never heard of Jesus. And the effect of their lives still goes on today. That's what I think Othniel represents for us. That is somebody ordinary, but with a heart for God, with dominating devotion to God, and God used them in a mighty way. And that could be any one of us, folks. It can be any one of us. Well, that's Othniel, and that concludes the study of Othniel. Let's look at the others now. Ehud, Shamgar, and Deborah, and Barak. Chapter 3, verse 12 is where we are introduced to Ehud and the deliverance that he wrought in Israel. Remember, that's primarily what the judges were. They did rule Israel, but they were primarily deliverers that God sent in response to the people crying out. Remember, there's a cycle 7 times through the book of Judges, this cycle of the Israelites who embrace idolatry and embrace immorality and embrace the lifestyle of the people around them and turn away from God. And then God gives them over to bondage to the people around them. The people that they were supposed to remove from the land, God gives them over in bondage to those people. They cry out to God. He hears and sends them a deliverer. In this case, it's Ehud that we're going to be looking at in chapter 3, verse 12. God delivers them through that judge, that deliverer, and then there is a period of rest, mostly 40 years, sometimes 80 years, a period of rest for the people. But then the people of God turn away from him again, and the whole cycle begins all over again. Well, let's look at Ehud. Verse 12 of chapter 3 of the book of Judges. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. Which, by the way, who knows what the city of Palms is? What is that a reference to? What city? Jericho. It's a reference to Jericho. The city of Palms is a reference to Jericho. They took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. So that's the setting. The Moabites made an alliance with the Ammonites and the Amalekites. Now, interestingly enough, the Moabites, part of their religion was they worshiped the false god Chemosh, and that worship included human sacrifice. Now, this is the really sad part is that Israel's buying into the immorality and the idolatry of the people around them, even to the point of sacrificing humans, even to the point of sacrificing their own children. In my daily reading of the Word of God, as I read through the Bible every year, in my daily reading, I'm coming upon all these kings of Israel who sacrificed their children to false gods. And I'm thinking to myself, where is your thinking? What's wrong with you? The God of the Bible, the God of Israel, Yahweh, Jehovah, never would require that kind of sacrifice. Well, the Moabites worshiped Chemosh, and that included human sacrifice. The Ammonites worshiped the Moloch, and Moloch included the burning of a child to death. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine doing that? Can you imagine that Israel would get so far away from God, so deep into sin, that they would embrace that? Well, God raises up Eglon and gives them power over Israel. Remember, as we've said before in this study, that when we choose to go towards sin, when we choose to live a lifestyle away from God, He will allow us to keep going. And so he turns the people of Israel over to Eglon, and they're subjected to him for 18 years, their partial obedience, their idolatry, their immorality. They're choosing to tolerate sin rather than to drive it out, cause God to turn them over to Eglon and this Moabite alliance. What we read in verse 15, again the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. Now, you say, well, why did they mention that he's left-handed? What's the big deal about that? We see in that day, the Israelites considered that left-handedness was a defect. It's even true that even up till the middle part of the 20th century, parents were still trying, when they saw their children becoming using their left hand and trying to write with their left hand and trying to do things with their left hand. It's still in the mid part of the 20th century. Parents were trying to force their children to be right-handed. Well, the Israelites looked upon that as a defect. One clever writer called him the left-handed wonder. The left-handed wonder. Obviously, it's not a defect, but it was considered a defect. And can you imagine the effect upon somebody in that day if they were left-handed? Can you imagine what they'd think about themselves? Can you imagine the limitations they might put upon themselves? I'm left-handed. Not as good as those righties. I can't do what those righties can do. And it was considered a problem. It was considered a defect. But you know what? That's the very difference. That's the very uniqueness. That's the very qualification that God used in his life. That's the amazing part. That's the fantastic part. One writer said all of the judges had some defect, some odd characteristic or handicap which God used. The judges reveal that God can use any man or woman who is willing to be used. Did you hear it? God can use any man or woman who's willing to be used of him. Oh, how many of us let our limitations get in the way, or we're crippled by our limitations. Well, I can't do this for God because, and then we fill in the blank with our limitation. God couldn't use me because I have this limitation. It may be something characteristic of us and our personality. It may be something that's in our lives or a part of our history. And we say, that's a limitation. God could never use me. I agree with the writer. All of the judges had some defect, some odd characteristic, some handicap, which God used, His unique characteristic, rather than being a defect, is that he's left-handed. And this is how he used it. This is how he turned it to an advantage. We're introduced to him, Ehud, a left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. Now why is that significant? He has an 18-inch long sword. He straps it to his right thigh because he's left-handed, right? So he can access that with his left hand on his right thigh. If everybody else around you is primarily right-handed, where are they strapping their sword? Left side. So you see what's happening. When he went to Eglon, Eglon's secret service never found the sword, because they were patting him down here. Because why? Everybody's right-handed. But God raised up a left-handed judge over Israel. And so when he went to take the tribute to Eglon, what did he do? He had the sword strapped to his right side. What did the Secret Service do? They let him go in. Because after all, he's not a threat. He has no sword. Not here, he didn't. And God used that characteristic in his life. God used that defect in his life. God used that limitation in his life to deliver Israel. Well, he'd made a double-edged sword, foot and a half long, strapped to his right thigh in his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. That's always interesting to me, the descriptions of people in Scripture. Well, it gets worse. If you've never read this passage, you're in for a treat. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on his way the men who had carried it. In other words, the group he was with, he sent them. He continued to continue on their way at the idols near Gilgal. And some believe that that is a reference perhaps to the sculptured stones that Joshua left when they crossed the Jordan. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." So he lets all of the rest go because they're going to be out of this. And then he goes back and he says, "I have a secret message for the king." And the king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room. By the way, that means literally an upper cool room. Sometimes it's a reference to a toilet chamber. Ehud approached him, sitting in the upper room of his summer palace, and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Sorry. It's a good thing this isn't the second service because they're facing food. Okay. Hope you'll come back for that, by the way. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. What a description, okay? Then Ehud went out to the porch to shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked it. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said he must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house. Can't disturb the king if he's doing that. They waited to the point of embarrassment, and when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah. Some people believe he climbed down the latrine pipes. And he escaped. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down from the hills with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down, about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong, that a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Now, most of the time, the land has peace for 40 years, but Ehud's victory brought them peace for 80 years. And many believe that 40 years is considered a generation, so that what the text is really saying is that they had peace for two generations of Israelites. Why did they have peace? Because God used a man with limitations who did not let his limitations stop him from being used of God, and instead made his limitation his advantage. Now, there are a million, and that's, I know, hyperbole, there are a million excuses not to trust God. If you want an excuse not to trust God, you won't have any trouble finding one. OK? Okay? If I want an excuse not to trust God, not to move forward in what He wants in my life, I can find a million excuses. I can find a million limitations to keep me from doing what He wants me to do. There's a million excuses not to trust God. There's a million excuses not to step out in faith. There's a million excuses to let our limitations overrule our possibilities. I like what John Maxwell said. I enjoy reading the Maxwell Daily Reader, great, great writer on leadership. He said, good leaders never embrace a victim mentality. Good leaders never embrace a victim mentality. They recognize that who and where they are remain their responsibility, not that of their parents, their spouses, their children, the government, their bosses, their co-workers. They face whatever life throws at them and give it their best, knowing that they will get an opportunity to lead the team only if they prove that they can carry the ball. In other words, there are lots of us who want to blame the people around us. We want to blame our parents for where we're at. We want to blame our spouses. We want to blame our children. A lot of us want to blame the government. We want to blame our bosses. We want to blame our coworkers. You and I all know people like that, don't we? They can never move forward in life. They can never do anything in life because they have this limitation, and the limitation always includes people outside of themselves. Maxwell goes on in this devotion. He says, Gilbert Arland offers this advice. When an archer misses the mark, he turns and looks for the fault within himself. Failure to hit the bullseye is never the fault of the target. I love that. Failure to hit the bullseye is never the fault of the target. You know, Ehud could have made excuses. He could have said, I'm left-handed. God can't use me. What am I supposed to do? We're going to talk about Shamgar in a moment. He could have said, all I have are farm implements, nothing else, no weapons. How can I be used of God? Deborah could have said, I'm a woman in a patriarchal society. Certainly I can't be used. But not one of them let their limitations stop them from being used by God in a mighty way. Let me ask, what limitation do you feel in your life? What limitation? Do you find yourself making excuses for why you can't do what you want to do? Or why God doesn't open the door for you to do it? You find yourself making excuses? Maybe the thing that we should do is stop making excuses and ask God, take and give our limitation to God and say, God, I look at this as a limitation, but you can look at it as a possibility. You can make it into a possibility in my life. Well, the nation Israel had 80 years of rest, two generations. By the way, that's the longest period in the Judges. That's the longest period in the Judges. Now, verse 31 of Judges chapter 3. After Ehud came Shamgar. Now, Shamgar reminds me of Vince and ShamWow. How many of you remember Vince and ShamWow? Not too many anymore. That's what happens when you get older. You remember. Anyhow, Shamgar. After Ehud came Shamgar. He's the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Now, he's one of the minor judges. There are major judges like Ehud, Gideon, Samson. You can think of many of them. Deborah are major judges. Well, Shamgar is one of the minor judges in Israel. And what is so important about him? What's his limitation? Well, we find it when we find out that he struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. What on earth is an ox goad? Anybody know? Is it a weapon of war? Is it a brand new secret weapon? No, it's a farm implement. It's a farm implement. You see, at that time, Israel was kept from having weapons in a mass way. So he didn't have any weapons. He didn't have any weapons to go to war against the Philistines with. He didn't have any weapons. What did he have? An ox goad. An ox goad is a long stick with a point at one end so you can goad the animals along. And at the other end, it has a scraper so you can scrape the farm implements. That's what an ox goad is. Now, he could have looked around and said, I can't do anything. I've got all these limitations in my life. I can't do anything. All I've got, I don't have any weapons. All I have is this farm implement, an ox goad. Did that stop him? Uh-uh. He struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he too saved Israel. Limitations, guys. Limitations. We let them keep us from serving God. We let them keep us from going forward in life. We let them keep us in this cycle of defeat and despair. When if we gave the limitations to God, He could use us in a mighty way. All that Shamgar had was an ox goad. And he delivered Israel with an ox goad. Now, starting in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 31, we're introduced to the next judge in Israel. And this judge is Deborah. Deborah, we're introduced to Deborah. In verses 1 to 3, by the way, chapter 4 and chapter 5 are interesting. Chapter 4 gives us the prose, the historical account, and chapter 5 gives us the poetry. It's called the Song of Deborah, and it's one of the oldest Hebrew examples of Hebrew poetry that we have available to us. And so chapter 4 talks about the historical record in prose. Chapter 5 gives us the poetic side of the same incident. So chapter 4 and chapter 5 cover the same material. Interestingly enough, chapter 4 gives us a little more, chapter 5 rather, in the poetry, gives us a little more insight into how Barak, under Deborah's leadership, won the victory. Well, after Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan who reigned in Hazar. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim, because he had 900 iron chariots. By the way, that would be quite a force. That would be quite a force. In that day, that would be like having tanks in our terms. Yet chariots were quite a force. That he would have 900 of them was an overwhelming force. And it wasn't just that he had 900 chariots, but he had all of the infantry that would back up the 900 chariots. So it was a huge dominant force in that day. He had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. They cried to the Lord for help. Now, this time, the problem is not foreign antagonists, but now the problem arises out of the Canaanite population within Israel, which, if you look back at Judges chapter 1, and please don't do it in the next 2 minutes or three, if you look back at 1, chapter 1, verses 30 to 33, it's the population that Israel did not rout and did not destroy as God said they should. And they become the problem this time. They challenge, and this time the challenge affected northern tribes in this particular section of Scripture. Chapter 1 tells us that they once again did evil. Once again, they stubbornly turned away from God. Once again, they stubbornly followed the gods of the land. Once again, they stubbornly participated in serving them and worshiping them in the grossest immorality, up to and including sacrifice, human sacrifice, the sacrifice of their children. Again, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So the Lord raises up this enemy. And we're introduced to Jabin. By the way, Jabin is probably not his personal name. It's probably a dynastic name, like Pharaoh is a dynastic name. We encounter other Jabins quite a bit earlier in the scripture. So it's probably a dynastic name, not a personal name. But he's the king of Canaan. He makes an alliance of Canaanites. Chapter 5, verse 19 gives us a little explanation of that. He has 900 chariots at his disposal through Sisera, his army commander, which was enormous. Hazar was north of the Sea of Galilee by about 8.5 miles. It was an important stronghold of the Canaanites. Sisera was a daunting military presence, with his 900 iron chariots and 20 years of oppression. Well, we're not going to get through all of this today, but let me just start a little bit. Verse 4 introduces us to Deborah. Deborah, whose name, by the way, means honeybee. I don't know what to make of that, folks. Her name means honeybee. She's both a prophetess and a judge. And I am personally among those that are convinced that the judge in this period, that she did not share a judgeship with Barak. I think she was the singular judge of this period of time. Barak was her army commander, and he's an interesting character we'll look at as we get through here. But Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, this northern Israel, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes settled. So we're introduced to Deborah. Nothing is known about her husband. We're just told that she is the wife of Lapidoth. Between Ramah and Bethel would be somewhere around 8 to 10 miles north of Jerusalem. But here is the thing, and I'm going to leave you with this morning. Deborah shines forth in a male-oriented society. It was not wrong, but unusual for a woman to be the leader of Israel in that day. It was a patriarchal society, but she was an exceptional leader raised up by God for this time. She's one of the most outstanding women of the Bible, of many outstanding women. And let me tell you, she wasn't God's second choice, as if since no man was available, she would do. She was the best God had at that time. She was the best that God had at that time. And God raised her up to deliver Israel. One writer said this: the pages of church history record the names of godly women like Deborah, who knew God's will, rallied God's people, and won God's victory, and we are grateful for them. We are grateful for them. What's her limitation? Her limitation is she's a woman in a male-oriented society. She could have said, oh, what can I do? I'm only a woman. And God looked around and said, you are the woman. You're the woman. And raised her up. He didn't look around, shrug his shoulders, and say, oh man, there's no man to lead. I guess I'll have to turn to a woman. She was the best choice to lead Israel and to deliver Israel at this time. She could have looked at it as a limitation. She didn't. She didn't. Now, there's a lot more to say about that, but you'll have to wait till next week. We'll talk more about Deborah. We'll talk more about women's leadership. But I just want to leave you with this. I don't know what limitation you feel in your life. I don't know if it's a characteristic of your personality. I don't know if it's something in your history or your family or whatever it is. What I want to say to you is, whatever you think is a limitation is God's opportunity for you. Embrace it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for these great examples. We pray, Father, that, oh Lord, it's so easy. We can say the words. We can even say them loudly. Don't be crippled by your limitations. But Father, it's not all that easy. But you're a great God, and you're a God who uses imperfect, curious people and enables them and turns their limitations into possibilities to be used of you in a mighty way. I thank you for the men and women in this room today who you will do that in their lives as they turn themselves more and more over to you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.